be seated. A lot of memories going through my mind with that song. Probably my favorite hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. When I was a young man, not that I'm not a young man anymore, still a young man, when I was a younger man, the Lord brought me back to Himself through a time of repentance, and I began to feel like the Lord wanted me to be in ministry, to be a preacher, pastor. And man, I did not want to do it. I really, really didn't want to do it. But I remember one day at a worship service, and I had been wrestling with this for years, and we sang Holy, Holy, Holy. Sorry. And I don't know, I just somehow during that song, I said, yes, okay, I'll trust you, and I'll do whatever you want me to do. And then we fast forward a few years, and I got married to my wife, and she got married to me. I requested that song because it was so special to me. And you have to understand, like, I'm a little bit of an emotional guy, and I cried. I cried during my whole wedding. I'm not talking about just like a little tear in the corner of your eye. I'm talking about I cried. So we sang that song, Holy, 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 and I raised my hands and was crying. This was before Emily even walked down the aisle. And I opened my eyes, and everybody out there is kind of like, what's happening here? But I remember crying so much, there was a part in our wedding. This is all free stuff I'm giving you now, so you don't have to pay for this. There was this part in the wedding where we knelt at this prayer bench or whatever you call it, where it's got little pads and you put your hands, and then our parents prayed over us. And when I got up, there was literally a puddle of tears there where I had been crying. But, you know, as I think about this sermon I'm about to preach in this text, you know, I look back on that younger man, and I'm just amazed at God's ability to keep me in the faith. It's not my willpower that keeps me in the faith. It's not my desires, because my desires are all over the place. It's not my will. It is God's grace and His grip on me that keeps me in the faith, and I am so very thankful that He is that type of God. So our text today, now you have to start paying. I'm just kidding. Start the meter. No. Our text today is Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. This is a difficult text, and I always am encouraged when I preach a difficult text and I read the commentaries and they all say this is a difficult text. Okay. I feel comforted by that. But there's some difficult things in this text, but I believe the Lord will give us some understanding as we walk through some of this and think about especially some of the themes that we see. This is part of a larger section. Last week we dealt with the first part, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. During that text, the author of Hebrews warns us. He says to watch out, to take care, brothers, lest any of you has an evil, unbelieving heart. And as the author considers his original audience, he is gripped by the reality that at least part of that group is tempted to fall away from the Lord Jesus Christ and to return to Judaism and to return to the works of the law and return to the sacrifices and those kinds of things and to betray Christ as the author is writing this. And they're doing that, or they're tempted to do that, simply because they're being persecuted. It was hard to be a Christian in the first century. They would have lost possibly their family, part of their culture, part of their routine of how they live for following Christ. So it was easier for some of these people to say, well, you know what, let's just slip back into the old covenant a little bit. Maybe then we won't have so much pressure from our family, pressure from our community or our culture. But the problem is if you return to what has come before, then you lose Christ. But the author, he knows there could be this select group in his audience that is tempted to go astray, but he gives this warning to all of us, to all his audience, to the believers, the unbelievers, to those who were tempted and those who were not. He gives this warning to the whole group, and he uses Psalm 95 as an example. Psalm 95 is about the wilderness generation and how they fell to unbelief and the deceitfulness of sin in the wilderness for 40 years. And they were consequently unable to enter into the rest of the promised land. So we too must be on guard and must be awake and aware and vigilant so that we don't fall prey to the same sort of unbelief and disobedience. So let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For as Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered in, has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and you are wise, and you are sovereign, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that Christ is better than angels. We thank you that Christ is better than Moses. We thank you that Christ is better than Joshua. We thank you that Christ gives us a true and better rest than what was promised in the promised land. Lord, he is a better sacrifice. He is a better Savior, a better high priest. Lord, and we just are so grateful that you've allowed us to hear your voice, to hear the gospel and believe it. So, Lord, we just pray that you'll bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see here from the very first verse in this section, chapter 4, verse 1, that there is a promise of rest that still stands. The promise of rest has not yet been fulfilled. The wilderness generation had failed to enter it. This is the generation that came out of Egypt. Moses, God called Moses, the deliverer, to go into Egypt, and he did his 10 plagues of God against Pharaoh, and Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. And then finally, after 10 plagues, Pharaoh relented and let the people go. And then the people went out and crossed the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh changed his mind, chased after them, and the Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea. And they went out into the wilderness towards the land of Canaan. But they didn't get very far, did they? We read about Moses going up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and he's walking down the mountain with the two tablets of stone, and he sees that the people were worshiping a golden calf. And I love how Aaron responds. Do you remember this? Aaron, Moses goes to Aaron. He's like, what are you doing? This is me ad-libbing here. What are you doing? And Aaron says, well, you know, they were pressuring me. The people were wanting to worship and stuff like that. So they gave me all their gold, and I put their gold in the fire, and then out popped this calf. You know, I just out of nowhere, this calf jumped out. So we started worshiping. Don't we do that with our sin sometimes? We just kind of excuse it that way. But even after that episode, the people were not satisfied in God. They complained. They grumbled against the Lord. They did not have the food they wanted to eat, and they longed to return to Egypt, to the place of slavery, where they could have the type of food and the type of fruit that they could have, that they wanted. And they did not trust God. They did not believe that God could care for them. They did not believe that God was able to use them to conquer the land of Canaan. They said, there are giants in the land, and we are like grasshoppers. We can't go into the land. And because of their unbelief and their disobedience, they failed to enter God's rest in the promised land, the land of Canaan. So God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter his rest. And for 40 years, they wandered in the desert, in the wilderness, when all they had to do was just go right over the mountain into the land of Canaan. But God would not let them go into the land of rest. Only Joshua and Caleb were able to enter into the land out of that generation. So the book of Hebrews in verse 2 tells us that they heard the good news. They heard the message of the good news, just as we have heard the message of the good news. They heard the message of God's promises, just as we have heard the message of God's promises, the good news. But they failed to believe it. So we see it takes more than just hearing the gospel. You have to believe the gospel. And belief is like trust. You trust the gospel. You trust that the gospel will save you. You trust that Christ is enough. So then we see Joshua, even with his generation, after these 40 years of wilderness wandering, we see that they didn't fully enter into the rest because of disobedience. Under the new leadership of Joshua, after the death of Moses, they entered into Canaan to start their conquest, and they crossed the Jordan River. And you remember the Jordan River was at flood stage, and God caused the Jordan River to back up, and then they crossed through on dry ground, just like Moses had led them through the Red Sea. So here's Joshua, this new leader, this new start. Let's go, let's do this. But the people still walked in unbelief and disobedience. We saw very early on Achan stole, lusted after some of the items that were in the city and took them. And then we get to the when they conquer the land, and we read about the land allotments in Joshua, where they divide the land between the tribes of Israel, in the book of Joshua. This should be like huge celebrations in the biblical story. The land that was promised to Abraham, this land of rest that the God of Israel has promised to his people, it's here. Here we have. This is the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, and this is beautiful moment in the biblical story. But, you know, as you read it, it's like, no, that's not quite it. And as you read it, you're left with this sense of expectation of something more, because the people still walked in disobedience. They didn't fully obey God. They didn't fully drive out the inhabitants of the land. So Joshua did not bring the fullness of this rest that we're talking about, even though they were in the land. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of a day later on." So we're still looking forward to a day of rest, a time of rest. So the rest was not fulfilled in Joshua's generation. And then the author of Hebrews takes us all the way back to creation, when God rested on the seventh day. He created everything with the word of his power. He created something out of nothing. And then he worked, he did his creative work on 6 days, and then on the seventh day he rested. Now that doesn't mean that God was tired. That doesn't mean that God took a nap or that he was done working completely. It just means that his creative work after the 6 days had finished. He had done all that was necessary and he rested. So we see that The concept of rest was there from the very beginning, since the very time of creation. So it wasn't just that for the Israelites to enter into this rest in the promised land, but it was available to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had this rest in the garden until the fall, and then they lost that rest. So Adam fell away from it, Moses failed to enter it, and Joshua failed to fully enter it. And then David wrote Psalm 95 centuries later about this wilderness generation, and he still held out the possibility of entering that rest because he used the word today. So when we put all this together, as best we can, we begin to see what Hebrews is telling us a little bit. God composed the Bible so that his revelation would be progressively revealed. So in the Old Testament, we see a lot of types and shadows of things that would be to come. So the best example of this is the sacrificial lambs. In the Old Testament, they would go and bring lambs to the temple or to the tabernacle, and they would sacrifice these animals. Now, it was never God's intention that his people would have to sacrifice lambs forever to atone for their sins. But every one of those lambs was pointing forward. It was a type that was pointing forward to the Lamb of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God was teaching his people through their worship activity there of killing these lambs and these animals week after week, year after year. He was teaching them of a greater sacrifice that was coming, the sacrifice of Christ. And after the sacrifice of Christ, there's no longer any need of animal sacrifices because the ultimate picture, the ultimate thing, the ultimate event has happened. Now, in a similar way, we see this throughout the Bible with rest. Beginning with God, he rested from his creative activity on the seventh day. Moses commanding the people to keep a Sabbath and do no work on it, and all these Sabbath rules. And then the promised land represented a place of rest that the wilderness generation failed to enter. Joshua's generation entered it but did not fully receive the rest. And all of those types point forward to something much greater. And what's greater, what's far more superior than all that has come before, is the final rest that Jesus provides for his people in the eschatological kingdom of God. Now, that's a big word, eschatological. That just means the end times. When we leave this earth, when it's all said and done, there is a rest remaining for the people of God that's going to be the most wonderful thing you could possibly imagine. It's a final rest. So the promised land of the Old Testament, the actual land of Canaan, was supposed to be a place where the people would have rest from all their enemies. And they would have access to God to worship him in the temple. And they would have fellowship with one another. And they would celebrate and rejoice as the people of God. But because of their unbelief, because of their hardness of heart, they did not experience that. They did not get that rest. That rest was a shadow. It foreshadowed the true and final rest that awaits true believers, true followers of Christ in the fullness of the kingdom of God. No more enemies, no more pain, no more sin, no more idolatry, no more fight against temptation. It will be a time of celebration and joy as we worship God freely without the effects of sin. Now, the Lord just moved upon me today, and I worshiped him. I just really enjoyed our worship today. But I'm still in the flesh. I'm still fighting my remaining sin. One day, the worship in that restful place will be something that I don't even know how to express right now. It's going to be better. Joanne, you did a great job today. It's going to be better. I'll be able to hit the notes in that place, and people will not be ashamed to hear me. or afraid to hear me. We have much. If you're a believer in Christ, you've been converted to him, and you're clinging to the promises of God and the gospel, we have much to look forward to. We have been given a certain future. And that certain future, those promises of God, that gives us tons of motivation to persevere in our faith, to hold fast to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep pressing forward, to take care and watch out, to encourage one another daily, to keep the faith. Now, this future rest that we're longing for has a future place. The book of Hebrews refers to this place in various ways. He calls it the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. I believe he calls it a homeland, a city that is to come, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But ultimately, what we are driving towards, what we are longing for, is the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, where the old has passed away and behold, everything is new. And we will worship and we will serve the Lord as he rules and reigns from his throne. Now, this text does seem to indicate that this rest is not simply something in the future that we're longing for, but something that we can experience partially now. He says in verse 3, he says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." And then in verse 10, he says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." So there seems to be a present experience, at least partially, of this coming rest that we're waiting for. So we see with this rest, we've talked about this a little bit, that there is an already but not yet tension with this end time rest that we are longing for. An already but not yet tension. In other words, we experience this rest partially now, but fully in the future when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. It's an already not yet aspect. So, we have the ability to enter God's rest now. So I believe this is similar to what Josh read a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus invites us to enter his rest now. Now, this rest that we're talking about, that we can sort of partially enter now, is not simply taking a nap during the British Open this afternoon. Okay? You need to stay up and watch it. Okay? No, but it's not simply taking a nap or a vacation or a day off or less hours at work or less hours vegging out or looking at your phone. This rest is something different. This rest is that we can experience fellowship with God. I believe that's what it is. It is worship, that we have the opportunity to worship the risen Lord, the creator of all things. This rest is available to us who repent and believe the gospel. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. He did it all. What was needed for our atonement, what was needed for the sacrifice has been paid. Jesus on the cross, he cried out and he said, "It is finished." The work of atonement, the work of sacrifice has been accomplished in Christ. So we don't have to place ourselves under the yoke of the old covenant. Jesus has fulfilled that. We don't have to place ourselves under the yoke of the Old Testament Mosaic law. Christ has fulfilled that. We cling to Christ because he's accomplished all that was required for our salvation. He took our sin upon himself and died fully for it. He imputes to us his perfect righteousness, and then he died fully for our sin. Our sin was put to death, and then he was raised on the third day. Christ has accomplished what we need. Now, this passage in Hebrews, which we're really just kind of blowing through it here, there's probably so much more we could say about it, but this passage in Hebrews is a warning passage. It's a warning passage, warning us of the danger of unbelief. And the example of the wilderness generation serves as a severe warning to all of us that we need to fear abandoning Christ. We need to fear falling away. The author is exhorting us not to be like that generation with their hard hearts and their grumbling against the Lord and their unbelief and their ultimate disobedience. Because they had, and we're not talking about just waking up one morning and not feel like doing something for the Lord. We're talking about a firm resolve to stand against the Lord. And God said, in his wrath, they are unable to enter into his rest. So look back at verse 1. He says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us fear. It's a warning for everyone, and I want to try to explain this, and we'll talk more when we get to chapter 6 about these warning passages in the book of Hebrews. I don't want to take the bite away from it. I don't want to kind of rescue you from the bite. It's easy for us to say, those of us who are believing the gospel, it's easy for us to say things like, well, once saved, always saved, right? So got my box checked. I'm good to go. No, I want all of us, including myself, to feel the sting of this warning. It's whenever the Bible warns us, we need to perk up and listen. It's the Word of God. But this warning is not something that you should be so afraid of that you find yourself morbidly looking inward and introspecting, totally evaluating yourself and seeing all your faults and your habits and then being consumed by your own sinfulness. This is the kind of fear that should drive you to look to Christ. Look to him every day. Look to him for your salvation. Look to his finished work and his righteousness and his death every day. This is a fear that is a motivation to action, not just a fear to question your salvation or your assurance of salvation. This is a fear that motivates you to go deeper and deeper in your understanding and commitment to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was really impressed by the worship today, that song, This I Believe. I think that should be my alarm clock that wakes me up every day. We believe every day. The gospel is not something you believe when you're a kid and you want to get saved and then you make sure of when you die. The gospel is something you need every single day as a follower of Christ. We must be proclaiming the gospel to ourselves and to one another over and over and over again. It should never get old. It should give you joy every time you hear it. I should have the easiest job in the world and just preach the gospel every week. There's more to it than that, you know, but this particular fear should drive us to look to Christ and all that he has accomplished at the cross as revealed in the scriptures. Now, as we think about these warning passages, you know, as you read through Hebrews, and you should as we're going through this, read through Hebrews, it's easy for us to say, you know, to have doubts and say, well, you know, I still struggle with sin. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe this warning is directed at me. Well, I want to, and again, we'll talk more about this in the coming weeks, but I want you to try to imagine the original readers of Hebrew. The author of Hebrews is writing this text to this group of people, And some of them were facing some kind of persecution, and they were tempted to return to the old covenant, return to the law, return to Judaism, to betray Christ, to not trust his sacrifice and death on the cross and his resurrection, but to turn back to the law in order to make life a little bit easier for them. Now, if they did that in the final sense, if they make a final commitment to place themselves under the law and seek a righteousness based on their own works and not the work of Christ, do you think if they're in a final position, were they really saved in the first place? Their disobedience and their firm stance against Christ reveals that they never truly believed in the gospel. So what we see, this is just scratching the surface, but what we see in these texts, in these warning passages, is that true Christians, true followers of Christ, who believe the gospel as revealed in the scriptures, persevere. We keep clinging to the gospel. We keep believing the gospel. Yes, yes, there will be times that you will sin. There will be times that you will struggle. There will be times that you fail. There will be times that you scratch your head and say, I am such a dummy. There may be even times where you are in a place of rebellion for a period of time. But true Christians, true followers of Christ, those who have been truly converted to Christ, he will bring you back. He will restore you. He will bring you to a place of repentance because he has you in his grip and he won't let you go. And he disciplines those he loves. Perseverance is important. In my perseverance, your perseverance, I want us, if you're a Christian today, to look to Christ as the one holding you and not you and your efforts and your willpower pushing yourself. Jesus tells a story in Matthew chapter 18. He says, the good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one that goes astray. Now, first of all, that doesn't mean that he leaves the 99 to flounder around in danger. That's not the point of the parable at all. But God, Christ, the good shepherd, he goes after those who are his sheep. He goes after them to bring them back. And part of our involvement in that in Matthew chapter 18 is discipline as a church. But he goes after those who are straying. Now, if the straying sheep never comes back, then that's a pretty good indication that that was not his sheep. That was a goat. Because he knows who are his, and he protects them. So, time tells, time reveals what we truly believe. So those of us who are saved, those of us who believe we're saved and believe the gospel, we need to let this warning passage linger over us a little bit. We need to marinate in this a little bit and not just retreat to, well, once saved, always saved. No, we need to understand the great importance of pressing into the gospel, pressing into Christ, believing the gospel every day, repenting of sin and believing the gospel every day. Repentance and faith for the Christian is like breathing in and breathing out. That's what we do. We repent and believe. We turn away from sin and we turn towards Christ. And we must exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, if you have been trusting, you know, a little bit in Christ and his work on the cross, but then you've been trusting, you know, just to cover my bases, I want to trust in this form of religion or this part of my works or this part of my willpower or something other than Christ alone, then I'm afraid to tell you the Bible declares that you will not enter into that final rest. The Bible calls us to trust in Christ alone as the sufficient, all-sufficient Savior. And it's as easy as repenting, turning away from sin, and trusting in Christ alone. Repentance and faith in the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this word, Lord, and I pray it was faithfully represented, and I pray that it was encouraging and challenging to all of us. Lord, we are so not worthy to enter your rest, and yet you give grace, and you give it freely because of the sacrifice of your Son, Lord, and we relish in that. We're overwhelmed by it. We're thankful for it. Lord, I pray that you will help us to strive towards that rest, to encourage one another daily with the claims of the gospel. Help us to have a growing hatred of our own sin and a love for you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room who who is not trusting in the gospel for salvation, Lord, that you will open their minds, open their hearts to see the truth and move them to repentance and faith, Lord. Draw them to your Son. Allow them to see the glory of the gospel in Christ alone. Lord, I love you. I thank you for this church, and I thank you for this time. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.